This morning we are returning back to chapter 26 of the Baptist Confession and continuing our study in the concept and doctrine of the church. This morning in particular we are going to look at the authority of the local church itself. Let's begin by just sort of, rolling around in your mind this idea of the authority of the local church. And for a moment, transport yourself back into the 1600s, or maybe even into the 1500s. And you just simply say the phrase, authority of the local church. Why is that a radical idea?
What's a local church?
Yeah, one, what is a local church? There is no such concept. So why else? Where does that lead us?
Hierarchy.
Where does the authority lie? If you're Anglican, it lies with the king. Okay? Or 1500s, for the most part, the queen. It lies with the monarchy. Now, that is then expressed through the Archbishop of Canterbury, but for the English church, as opposed to the Roman church, the authority lies with the monarchy, a prince's religion in a prince's country. If you are Roman Catholic, of course, universal authority is not in the local church. It's not in the local priest, it's not even the bishop or the archbishop or the cardinals. Not by themselves anyway. It's ultimately vested in the earthly king of the church, who is the pope. So the concept that the local church has authority is pretty earth-shattering. Even if you're Presbyterian, the authority of the local church is there, but it's restricted to some degree. I mean, there's a general assembly, there's presbyteries. Baptists themselves recognize the necessity of cooperation and association, and we're going to see how that plays out, but they're going to start by talking about the authority or the power of the local church. This is a weird concept for the 1500s and the 1600s. But it's also somewhat of a weird concept for 21st century America. Why?
Authority. Nobody wants to submit or
yes. See, now we're not just talking about local church. Now we're emphasizing the whole idea of authority. That there is an organization that has some sort of authority, and I am supposed to, as far as the Word of God is concerned, be a part of this thing called the local church that has God-given authority. Rather, we think of the authority of what? The individual. So in 21st century America, 21st century American Protestantism, we have popes. It's just the individual. We're all our own pope. Okay. So you have to think of the concept. All right, let's do a little bit of review then. One, paragraph one told us that there is a universal, invisible church. It consists of all the elect, all of the saved people, who have ever been, are now, or ever will be saved. Okay? This is the one universal, invisible body of Christ. Paragraph 2 of this chapter taught us that those who profess faith and obedience are to be counted as saints. Now, so you don't just have Saint Bartholomew and Saint Mary and Saint Mark and Saint, you know, anybody who professes faith and obedience is to be counted as a saint, and saints, that is, believers, are those who make up local churches. So you have a universal invisible, but then you have local visible churches that are subsets, or I like to use the word microcosm, of the larger invisible. There, paragraph three, there are no perfect churches, but Christ will always have a kingdom on earth. Paragraph four, only Christ is head of the church. Okay. Paragraph five, Christ uses his authority as head of the church to call his people, especially to command them to walk in local churches. So now you're beginning to see that there is a structure of sorts, but the structure is Christ as head. Christ calls his elect to save them, and when he saves them, he commands them to walk in local churches. And then we saw paragraph six, church membership is commanded. But which particular church is somewhat voluntary? That is, that there's a covenant involved, a willing joining together to worship God as a local church. Local churches do not petition the government to form. There is no government that has this kind of authority over them. Believers who come together, who bind themselves under the covenant that they are going to follow the word of God, these believers joining together form a local church. So that there's a command to be a member of one of Christ's churches, but which particular church is, or at least joining a particular church, is a voluntary situation. It's a willing covenant. Okay? Any questions about the review before we move on? Paragraph 7 this morning. I like to break it out according to structure because it shows you that there are two main points that are emphasized in this paragraph. The first point is that God or Christ has given all power and authority necessary to the churches. The second point is that along with this power and authority, he also gives commands and rules for how to carry that out. Now, this is how it reads in the 1689, and I've kind of given you an outline or a structure. So let's read through it, and then I have the next slide as the simplified version. Okay. It's the next slide is the NIV version. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he, speaking of Christ, has given all that power and authority which is any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice something, if you will. Notice one of the verses that's used as a proof text here. Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 through 18. If you're familiar with that section of Scripture, it's the section that deals with church discipline. Okay? You might think, well, that's a strange passage to refer to when we're talking about Christ giving power to the church. But Matthew chapter 18 is referred to three times in this chapter on the church. And there's reasons for that, as we'll see this morning. All right, chapter 26. I'll tell you what, before we get there, we've done this before. What are some of the things you notice about this particular statement, this paragraph? What's some of the doctrine that comes out? We've already mentioned one, okay, that the authority is given to churches as opposed to structures, hierarchies. What other doctrine or theology pops out at you here? Whose sovereignty? Christ's sovereignty. Christ is the one who gives this power and authority, which means he gives it as he sees fit. Of course, this is Trinitarian sovereignty, so Christ gives this authority according to the counsel, if I can use that word, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not an independent agent. This authority that we're talking about, or in particular, the mind of Christ as to what constitutes a local church, is declared in His Word. The churches who are gathered according to His mind declared in His Word. So even the gathering together, the forming of a church, is something that you have to look to the Word of God to say, how am I supposed to do that? I don't get to say, I got it. By the way, this is Mr. Joe Sexton back here, world's greatest chess player. Joe, we're going to start a chess church. There's cowboy church, bass fishing church. We'll do chess church. Okay? We don't get to decide that issue. The forming, the gathering together is declared in His Word. But it's not intuitively or spiritually, just sort of God spoke to me and said. It's written down, so it's precise. John.
The second part, that the law has not been done away with.
Okay. In particular, what phrase are we looking at here?
Well, just commands and rules.
With commands and rules. I see what you're saying. The concept of law as command and rule is in Scripture. So this is not, well, what do you think God wants you to do? Okay? So the idea that we are governed by law and command, that the church is governed by law and command. Would even go further and say that this is a necessary part of growing as a Christian. This is the means of grace, if you will, as it comes through the local church. We are supposed to worship. There is supposed to be discipline. Christ has instituted these things for the church to observe, to keep. And we don't have the option not to keep them. And there are commands and rules that give us ideas about how we're supposed to worship and how we're supposed to discipline. Okay? Anything else?
Just at the end, the due and right exerting and executing that power, kind of reminds me of how the British monarchy relates to the parliament and everything. There's sort of this like, well, yeah, technically the king's in charge, but really it's all done by the lords, the House of Commons, the MPs, all that. Like, this is actually your job. Like, this authority is meant to be exercised. It's not, that's in our, we wrote that down, but technically, but we don't really do that.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yeah. I'm not an expert on modern role of the English monarchy. My understanding is the power to appoint Archbishop of Canterbury and to rule the church has actually never been revoked. They just don't do it. Why don't they do it? Well, because they have no power. They're all show, you know. The last queen, Elizabeth II, said it was the power of Parliament to rule, to govern, to pass laws. It's the power of the monarchy to dignify the nation. And that's it. That's what do you get to do? Well, you get to dignify the thing. But that's it. That's all. So technically, King Charles III, what a name for a monarch. The first two were not such great successes. We want to have a third. King Charles III has the power to say who's going to be archbishop, but that's never going to happen. He's not going to exert that power. Yeah. So the church is not here to either dictatorially manipulate, to crush, to tyrannically come up with its own rules, to operate however someone wants it to. Yeah. Even the local church, which has authority to rule, has to do so according to Christ. So it's a bit like being appointed a government employee. Somewhere further up the chain other than just, you know, first front line dealing with the public. But are there decisions you have to make? Yes. But can you make them any way you want to? No. Theoretically. Or, you know, judges. Hey, any other theology jump out at you here?
I don't know why this is hitting me, but it doesn't give openness to specific programs, children's programs, different other stuff like that, other than it's very focused on two specific things. I don't know if a program is
right.
And so I don't know if that's necessary.
It doesn't deal with specifics, the statement. It deals with concepts, principles. But it does focus the church on two things, worship and order, worship and discipline. Okay, that's the primary job of the church. Now, what specifics you arrive at from that, we can work that out later. There's one I want to point out here. That there is authority which is needful or necessary for carrying on church order. Christ commands that converts be baptized. Christ commands the observance of the Lord's Supper. Christ commands the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word. And so, Mr. Joe Smith, no pun intended, regarding Mormonism, says, I'm just going to go do this myself. No, you can't just take up the role of baptizing or serving the Lord's Supper or preaching by yourself. You have to have authority granted to do that. This authority is necessary. So, when years ago, when Pat Boone decided he was going to baptize people in his swimming pool in his backyard, because after all, God said baptize, he's ignoring the fact that that baptism or that commission is given to the church, not to Pat Boone. Okay? We don't exercise these things individually. We exercise them under the authority of the local church. The question is like missions trips or maybe even military chaplains, chaplains in prisons. What about authority to baptize or to distribute the Lord's Supper or whatever? Well, if what we're seeing here is that this authority is given to the church, can or does the church delegate that into the hands of its officers or of those within the church who are recognized as having gifts? And the answer is yes, the church can do so. I mean, when we're going to have our next baptismal service, we don't put everybody's name in a hat and draw somebody out and say, okay, Kevin Aboy, you do the baptizing next time. You know, we don't vote. What do we do? Well, we have delegated that authority into the hands, rightfully so, of church officers.
Sure, but like you wouldn't have me go in there and baptize them. So like,
exactly. Yeah, well, you're too short anyway. Yeah, nobody, yeah. I'm sorry, I just...
Does it stop at like an officer of the church, or can an officer of the church delegate a member of the church to do those things?
Yes, now you're saying, can an officer delegate someone else to do it? No, because the delegation comes through the church. Can a church delegate someone else to do it? Well, as we're going to see later on in the chapter, as we work through the doctrine, the church, when it delegates its authority to a person, it's doing so as appointing them to some recognition of elder, gifted brother, something of that nature. Let me give you an example that I'm going to go back in history, but it might help illuminate. In the early days of the American frontier, if you had moved 50 miles or 60 miles out to start a new town, very often the Christians would meet for worship, but they did not yet have a minister. This is a pioneer edge of the wilderness kind of a town. So churches in larger cities would often license men. They were not ordained as elders, but this concept of license was brought up, recognizing them as, in essence, emissaries of the church, and then they would go and preach in these other churches. Well, then the issue arose, what about baptism? What about marriage ceremonies? What about funerals? And often these licensed or gifted brothers were granted by the church the authority to do those things on behalf of the sending church. Then when this brand new city and this brand new church constituted and ordered and structured itself, they eventually would call their own minister, and then, of course, they're on their own, as it were. Something similar happened in the founding of Emmanuel, and for that matter, Redeemer, sent out by Heritage Baptist in Mansfield. I come down here. There's a whole year of meeting, of worshiping, but what we're not doing is observing the Lord's Supper because we're not a church yet, but the need does arise for a baptismal service. So what do? Well, we petition back to Heritage of Mansfield, and the church authorizes us to do that on their behalf because we're not a church yet. So it's the church that makes this designation, but the church doesn't designate it to pastors who designate it to other people who designate. You see, it doesn't work that way. It has to come organically from the people who covenant together as a church.
Yeah.
And we'll cover that on the chapters on baptism, but there is such a thing as what we would call an irregular baptism that can still be accepted. It's just, okay, you didn't quite do it, according to Hoyle, if I can put it that way, according to Christ, according to the scripture. Case in point, pastor of a church was preaching, doing some beach evangelism in California, a gentleman I know. He's the pastor of a church, but he's this isn't church, he's just out preaching. This brother I know gets saved. So they go out in the ocean and he baptizes him. Well, that's actually what I would call irregular, because he should be making his testimony before the church. He should be being taught to join a local church and be a part of that. Instead, it was sort of a spur-of-the-moment thing that was, in my mind anyway, as I understand scriptures, irregularly done. So do we say, oh, that doesn't count? Well, I don't think I want to be that specific. I wasn't. I said, okay, probably shouldn't have been done that way, but, it was a profession of faith. It was immersion. Roll with it. Sometimes that's just what you do. You go, shouldn't have been done that way, but okay.
If the guy had just been his friend who was trying to lead him to Christ instead of a pastor?
That becomes even more irregular. Now you've got to figure it out. You can't draw lines on some of these things. You just go, okay, let's work through the details one at a time and do the best we can. Yeah, the commands and rules are in Scripture. We're not talking about, they are very specific. Again, you have to kind of let me get through the principles and we'll deal with specifics later. But yeah, we're not talking about generic sorts of things. The commands and rules are Christ-given commands and rules that are in the Scripture. Okay, here's how it is simplified. Christ has given to His churches, and the churches are those who assemble according to His commands, all the authority necessary for carrying out the worship and discipline that He commands them to carry out. Now, let's think of this in terms of the opposite, okay? So, sorry, Stephen. You get hired as a police officer. You go through the training. They give you the badge. They tell you what all the laws are. They stick you in a car. Go out and enforce traffic, which is every police officer's favorite thing to do, is be a traffic cop. That's sarcasm. And oh, by the way, you have no authority to pull anybody over or to write a ticket. You can stand by the side of the road and you can shake your finger as they go by. But you have no authority. Christ says, baptize, administer the elements, preach, but I'm not giving you any authority to do that. Nor should those who sit as members of the church recognize any authority. You know, the preaching isn't authoritative preaching. Baptism isn't done in the name of the Father and Son. It's not authoritative. Do you see? There's no gap here. There's no break in the chain. Christ has authority. He gives that authority to the churches. Whatever He commands the church to do, the church has authority to do. Christ also gives to His churches rules to govern and the correct use of this authority. You don't get to take it and morph it and change it and, you know, mutate it. All right, now, let's deal, however, with the Matthew 18 passage. Why Matthew 18? Well, let me give you some, I'll tell you what, give you some structure about Matthew 18 first. Let's do some context. So, yeah. Right.
You know, within that structure, and within the confines of the commandments and rules, there is still an authoritative liberty.
Yeah, not everything is specified to detail. We don't have a book of church order in the Bible. We have commands and rules, but they're not specific down to details. Does the Bible command that we have a baptistry? Hymn books? On the Lord's Supper, we're told that it needs to be a fit and respectful representation of Christ's body and blood. But you will notice that Paul refers to it as bread and the cup in 1 Corinthians 11. I knew somebody that tried to get real specific and say not only had it had to be wine, which is okay with me, it had to be a specific kind of wine. And I go, well, if you really want to get specific, since it was a Passover, it has to be not only a specific kind of Jewish wine, but it has to be sloshed with water. Shaken, not stirred, seriously. Sloshed, not mixed. Do you want to get that? And who says that the Jewish Passover is the governing, deciding thing of the Christian Lord's Supper? Passover is radically New Testamentized. How often? Well, as often as you do it. I would point out that it doesn't say as seldom as you do it. But as often as you do this in remembrance of me, Christ says. How specific? No more specific than the commands and rules of the Scripture themselves. And there is liberty within that. We use trays. You have individual little plastic cups. Christ didn't have individual little plastic cups filled with wine. And I know some people who say, if you're not using one cup being passed along among everybody, then it's a sin because that's what Christ did. That's misunderstanding the distinction between historical description and doctrinal prescription. So, all right, Matthew 18. We're starting off with the disciples saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Okay, because they're debating among themselves who's going to be greatest. And Jesus points out that the greatest is the one who humbles themselves the most. So the disciples are thinking of greatness in the concept of who's going to accomplish the most, who's going to do the most, who's going to be the one who stands out as the greatest evangelist or the greatest doctrinal writer, who's going to be the one that who's going to stand out the highest, as it were, among the apostles. And Jesus is contradicting their concept of greatness. Greatness is not accomplishment. Greatness is humility and service. So even if Peter walks down the road and his shadow falls on sick people and heals them, Peter isn't thinking of himself as great. He's thinking of himself as Jesus Christ's slave. That's how greatness is defined. Now, what's going to happen as you have these little ones, right, is that sooner or later there are going to be those who are going to try to pull Christians astray. Cults, deceivers, liars, philosophers around the world with their own religion. You know, close your eyes and pick one. There's millions of them. And Jesus is saying that anybody who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that is, to their faith to be offended, it would be better for them to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, these offenses are going to happen. And when they happen, you have to deal with it, particularly if it's in the church. But for the sheep who get pulled away, the lost sheep, don't despise them. So let's say that some new movement was to catch on fire and become popular in Austin or Georgetown. Some religious idea that was wrong. It was unbiblical. And one of our members was to get caught up in it. Are we just going to go, fine, you go ahead and go then? Or are we going to go out and seek the sheep and try to bring them back? Now, how do you do that? Well, Matthew 18, you take the witnesses, the two or three witnesses, you tell it to the church on down the line. I'm just giving a very quick overview of all of this. But notice then in verse 18 what Jesus is saying about the church. And I tell you what, here I'm going to slip back over. Verse 18 is down here. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, if you take verses 18 down through verse 20 as absolute, you've got problems. You interpret it in this modern day computeristic binary, yes or no, 100% or nothing, absolutist terms, what you're saying is this, and this is what some people believe, that you as a church, or for that matter, you as and just any other Christian can get together and pray, and whatever you decide, if you have enough faith, God will follow you. Because whatever you bind is bound, whatever you loose is loosed, and if two or three gather together, he's in the midst, and so whatever we pray, God's going to do it for us. Because God is the vending machine, and our prayers are, I used to say quarters, but now they're dollar bills. Well, that's not what it means. Questions that you have to answer when you go through Matthew 18. Where does the church get the authority to act in this way? Christ gives it. How can the church be assured that its decisions are the decisions of God Himself? Come to that here in a second. When He talks about two or three, who are these two or three? Are these just Christians in general? What does it mean to gather together? What does it mean to gather together in Christ's name? And then how is Christ present in the midst of such a gathering? And so what? If he's present, spiritually present, what's the importance of that presence in this context? Well, let's deal with it. First of all, where two or three are gathered together in my name. What's the importance of the phrase two or three? First, two or three is, if you will, not, I'm going to have to make that bigger, is not one. So Jesus is not speaking of an individual person here. He's speaking of those who are gathered together. And the idea, however, is that the size of the gathering is irrelevant. Doesn't matter if it's a church of 2,000, 2 million, or two. If it's a church gathered according to the rules of Christ in the Scriptures, if it's a church, this applies. Okay? Churches of 2,000 do not have more authority than churches of 200. Churches of 2 million do not have authority over churches of 2,000. Just two or three. Gathered together comes from the same word from which we get the Jewish word synagogue. It means not just to gather together, but to gather together as a group of people who regularly come together for the purpose of worshiping God. Okay? We might say those who church together. Not just they happen to meet at McDonald's and two Christians just happen to bump into each other. Well, actually, it would be Chick-fil-A, right? Because that's... And you sit down and pray. Whatever you pray, you get. No. We're talking about Christians who have come together in covenantal agreement. And they continue to assemble for the purpose of worshiping God according to His authority and according to His directions. In my name means that you're not doing it under your own ideas. You're not doing it under your own authority or your own concepts. You're doing it according to what Christ orders in the Word. Sorry about the thing shaking on me here. To do something in someone else's name means you are doing it under their authority. The police officer who knocks on the door, open up in the name of the law, you know, the old TV show line. But what does it mean? It means he's not acting under his own authority. He's not doing it on his own. He's doing it according to the laws that have been passed. He is restricted but bound by someone else's authority. So the church is not a temporary thing. It's not something that's here one moment and gone the next. It doesn't make any difference what size it is, but when two or three disciples come together and have gathered, bound themselves together, church together, worship together, under the authority of Christ, they are a church. And it's to this church that Christ gives this promise. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And this is misleading because English sounds so weird if you get literal. But literally it's will, sorry about that. Will have, and I'm going to be overboard, already been bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Now that's, I'm pressing the point of the perfect tense beyond perhaps, but I'm trying to get it across. It's not that God responds to us. It's that if the church is gathered according to Christ's instructions, then whatever decision the church makes is already been decided because it's in the Word of God. God already did the binding and the loosing. The church is just announcing what's already in the Word. But it has the authority to make that pronouncement. Let's break this down to an individualistic basis. You meet two people who are just living together. They're not married. They have no intention of getting married. They are violating God's laws about premarital sex. And so we as a church say, no, that's wrong. Well, who gave you the authority to say that? Well, if it's as a church, the answer is Christ did. He gave you the authority to make that pronouncement? Yes, because I can open up the Word of God and show you where it has already been bound in the Word of God. So the two or three who gather together, who bind and loose, are not inventing something and God goes, oh, well, that's a good idea. Or God goes, well, all right, I promised. If you guys decide that's what you want, I've got to follow you. That's a pretty pathetic view of God. Rather, if the church has gathered and functioning according to all of Christ's commands and rules, then whatever decision the church makes must be made under the authority of Christ. And therefore, the church can say it has already been bound because it's already in the Word. That means the church has no authority to go beyond the clear Word of God. I can stand as a pastor and tell you that adultery is wrong. I cannot stand as a pastor and tell you that buying a brand new Corvette is wrong. In fact, it's probably right. To be more specific, there are going to be areas where you make decisions that come down not to the clear commands and rules of Scripture, but according to wisdom. And I have to say as a pastor, okay, if you are doing your best before God to live wise and holy lives, I don't have any authority. My authority is with the law of God. But when those commands and rules are violated, the church, having vested that authority in its officers, the church has the right to say, that's wrong. What gives you the right to do that? Well, God did. Christ did. And He says that if we bind something that has already been bound by heaven, or loose something, that means saying that it's not wrong, because it's already been loosed by heaven, we have the authority as a church to follow and to make pronouncements according to God's Word. Ah, that doesn't mean what you think it means. So, does this make the church a pure democracy? Well, no. The church has a government, and that government is vested in its officers, and that's where we're going to go next week. And these church officers are elders and deacons. And if you wish to do some study in advance, here are some passages that you can be looking at. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, where Peter as an elder exhorts the other elders to take the oversight of the church. Philippians 1:1, talking about elders or pastors and deacons. Titus 1:5 and 7. Not only giving us some idea of the criteria of these men, but also giving us an idea of what their role and function is. This is where we're going to go next week. So, Christ ascends to the right hand of God. He has all authority in heaven and earth. What does he do with that authority? First, he calls his elect and saves them. Secondly, he commands those who are saved to come together, to bind themselves together, to covenant together, to form a local church, a local society. The purpose of that church is to carry out his rules, his governance, his directions for worship and discipline and order. When they come together, having bound themselves under the authority of Christ to do what he says to do, he gives them the authority to do it. It's the church that possesses that authority. The church then vests that authority, as we're going to see next week, in its officers. And they then act on behalf of the church for the preaching, teaching, administration of the ordinances, and the carrying out of those things that Christ commands in the local church. All done according to the commands of Christ, which are written in the Word of God. Final question. I can take one final question. I'm already past time. Any? Yes, making the same point. When Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16 about the keys of the kingdom and the binding and the loosing, he's not speaking to Peter as king of the church. He's speaking to Peter as one of the apostles who, along with Christ, formed the foundation of the church. Peter at that moment is highlighted because Peter has made the profession of faith about Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, you are the rock upon which I'm going to build this church. You're not the only rock, but you are Peter. And I'm giving to you, and by that is implied, I think, also by comparing with Ephesians 2:20 and other verses, that this binding and loosing is given to Peter as the foundation of the church. The apostles are gone. There is no apostolic succession. They are the foundation. You don't have foundations built on foundations built on foundations. They're gone. Where does that power carry on then? It carries on in the local church, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Does that help? Yeah. It's a good question. All right, let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you have instituted and organized this body that we meet together according to your providence and according to your sovereign control. That we come together because we need to worship you. Not according to the dictates of our own intuition, our own feelings. We don't worship the whatever way that we in our own carnal flesh decide we want to. But Father, we seek to do all things decently and in order according to the instructions that you have left us in the Bible. We thank you, Father, then that in doing so, you bind us together in communion. That you make us one local body and teach us to love each other and to serve each other. May we, in the spirit of unity and in the joint faith that we have in Christ, may we enter into worship this morning, sing with joy as one body, pray together as one body, confess our sins as one family in this place, and confess our faith in Christ, both in our confession and in the taking of the Lord's Supper. May all of this be done, Father, as the body of Christ that you gather in this place. so that we glorify you and we encourage and edify each other. I ask that you will do this, and I ask humbly by the Spirit and through the merits of Christ our Savior alone. Amen.